is the book of Jude. So let's find the next to the last book of the Bible, Jude. And we'll start out with four basic points of introduction to the book, and then we'll look at the first two verses that bring the book into focus, and then we'll pick up with the purpose of the book in verse 3 tomorrow morning. The first point we put down by way of introduction is to note that the book of Jude is very clearly a battleground. It conceives of two classes of men in direct conflict with one another. And one of the first things, therefore, to note is that it looks at two classes of men, and they're sharply distinguished throughout the entire book of Jude. The first class of men are called the beloved. For example, notice the following verses, and I'll address these men directly. Verse 3, beloved. Verse 17, but beloved. And verse 20, but you, beloved. So verse 3, 17, and 20, he looks at the class of men called the beloved. The beloved is a translation of agapetas. And the idea primarily involved in it, although it involves two things, is ones that are loved by God. And therefore, by us also, who are his children. So the primary meaning, anytime we see the word beloved, which is usually agapetas, it simply means I'm addressing people that are loved by God. And the author is also saying, as Jude would be, that since God loves them, we can therefore say that we also love them. But this is the first major group that is mentioned in the book of Jude. The second group gets mentioned in a very unusual way. When you come down to verse 4, for example, he says, "For there are certain men." And for the addressing of this certain men, Jude will simply use the little pronoun in Greek, tis. And tis is an indefinite pronoun. Therefore, certain ones, or something of that sort. I'm sure Jude knew names. But Jude is not going to do this class that is in opposition to the beloved any courtesy of calling names. He is simply going to say, there are the beloved ones, and then there are those guys. And that may be stretching a little bit far in English, but I wouldn't hesitate to say that basically that's the flavor of it. Paul often does the same thing in the book of Galatians. He'll talk about those that are walking by the Spirit and those others. So basically, we'll have the flavor of it if we get the idea that James says there's a class of two men, there's those that are loved by God and therefore loved by me, and then there are the rest of the people out there that are called the certain ones throughout the context. Now, beginning at verse 4, all of the they's, these, and them's refer back to the certain men in verse 4. For example, reading in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Verse 8, "In like manner also these." And the these goes directly back to the certain men of verse 4. Then you've got verse 10, "but these," and the these of verse 10 goes back to the certain men of verse 4. Then verse 12, "these," and that goes back to the certain men. Verse 14, "and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." Notice he's not giving them the dignity of a name. It's simply them, they, these. Then in verse 19, "these are they who separate themselves." So basically, the certain men of verse 4 are referred back to as they, these, and them in the following verses. And that forms the book into two sharp classes. Now, one other thing that also shows that Paul is talking, or Jude, is talking about two classes of men is he tells the relationship of the two. How do the beloved relate to the rest? And I don't think we need to take time to say the beloved, obviously, are believers. and the others are obviously unbelievers. How did they relate? Well, in the structure of the book, Jude will tell how they relate by saying, these do certain things, but one of my beloved did this, and they did such and such, but one of the beloved did this. Let's see if we can note the context. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, he talks about these. And then notice the way he will set them in contrast to the other class. Verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts. When they feast with you, feast themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea. Incidentally, one of the typical objections to the canonicity of the book of Jude, and it is objected to along with 2 Peter on the part of many liberals, is God would not say the things that are said in verse 12. He would not use that strong terminology. Verse 13, call them raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. That just isn't the language of love, they would say. Of course, that is not true. But nonetheless, finishing verse 13, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. So the idea by the context is, verses 12 and 13, these did such and such, but Enoch, and Enoch will take up verses 14 and 15. So that he's talking not only about two classes, but he's saying this class stands in total contrast to this class. Then you come down to verse 16, which begins with coming back to the these again. So verse 16 reads, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, so we have another contrast, again, in verse 70, but beloved, remember the words that were spoken of the apostles of the Lord Jesus. So it's these, verse 16, but you remember the words of the apostles. And the apostles, of course, make up the class of the beloved, and the apostles are talked about in verses 17 and 18. See structure? These, as over against the beloved. These, verse 16, as over against the apostles. And then notice in verse 19, he comes back to these again. And verse 19 reads, these are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. And so the contrast is these, but, verse 20, you. And that begins in 20 down through verse 23. Now, one question will come up, and we're, again, only trying to summarize what we'll be seeing in the book. How should we, that are in this class over here, treat them? Jude puts us in opposite camps. Should we treat every one of the group over here in the same way? Well, the book of Jude is going to say, no. Some of these ought to be dealt with harshly and separated from. Some ought to be handled very carefully because you may win some of these over here. Now, what we'll want to notice is what is the distinguishing point about how do we treat these that are over in this class. And we don't want to even touch on that right now because we need to, first of all, decide what makes up the person in this class. Then we'll look about how they ought to be dealt with. So that, then, the first point is Jude is obviously a battleground. It shows conflict, it shows strife between two groups and how we ought to be in the beloved group and therefore how we ought to relate to truth. All right, a second observation in opening up the book. And it's kind of a strange one. It's this. Jude didn't plan to write Jude. Or the book interrupts the author's plans. He did not plan to write what he wrote. Now we get that if we come down to verse 3. and we can catch it by noting the tenses of the words in Greek. Verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave," and that is a present or a linear tense. So it's not "while I gave," it's "while I was in the process of giving." So while I was in the process of giving all diligence to write unto you of what? Our common, Greek word koine, common salvation. So that his intended theme or his intended book, and not only was it an intended book, but he apparently was in the process of writing it. The intended book was going to be our common salvation. That's what Jude intended and had sat down to write. How far he had gotten, we don't know. But at any rate, he says this much: I was very diligent in giving myself over to writing on this theme, our common salvation. However, in the following context, we find out that God interrupted Jude, and the third verse, continuing it, "While I was giving all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful," and that needs a little help, "it was needful," especially "needful," which translates the word anagke, long drive, anagke. Needful, the only problem with needful is just a little bit of weak. Anagke is a strong word for a compulsion. It's a have-to word. It's a word that says, I've got to. I must do this. And I suppose you could say that that needful is that way, but not really. I can say this. I need to clean out my garage. But I don't have any compulsion. It hasn't gotten done yet. And therefore, to say I need to is not anagke, because this carries with it a compulsion that drives you into doing it. So Jude is simply saying, I was writing this, but I came under a compulsion. And it was not just a matter of getting into this thing about our common salvation, say, well, now, I have a thought. I think someday I'd like to write something on the following subject, and I'll make a note on that, put it aside, and I'll get to it sometime. No, that wasn't it at all. He came under. It was, little word, eschon. I had a compulsion to write to you. I had a compulsion to write unto you and to exhort. Well, by the way, we ought to ask, where did that compulsion come from? Two places. Whenever we talk about, for example, the book of Galatians, Paul wrote the book of Galatians because he was compelled to do so for two reasons. Number one, he looked up to the churches of Galatia and he saw the tremendous amount of legalism, and he said, well, that necessitates trying to do something to correct the situation. But that ultimately isn't the reason he wrote it, was it? All of the authors of Scripture wrote under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the source was, number one, primary, and number two, secondary. The primary reason that he came under compulsion to set aside the first book he intended to write and to pick up the second was obviously the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of inspiration and revelation. The secondary is he looked out there and he saw apostasy. And when he saw the apostasy, he said something must be said to believers. And it'll be very interesting in the book is that in approaching the subject of apostasy or false teaching, Jude does not so much attack false teachers. He says, beloved, here's what you ought to know, and here's what you ought to do, and how you ought to respond in the presence of apostasy. And that makes it fairly pertinent for today. I don't know about Colorado, but I know Kansas City, and we have a little bit of apostasy around. It's present today in rather strong form, and believers have to face it. How do we face it? We might say, by the way, that many would say today, there isn't any such thing as apostasy. Simply because whatever you believe is okay. I mean, are you sincere? But of course, as believers, we cannot believe that because we have to say this. If it is contrary to the Word of God, it is wrong. And therefore, if that is our position, of course, we hold that there's such a thing as apostasy. So, in verse 3, then, Beloved, while I was given all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I had a compulsion to write unto you and to exhort you, and these are not words that are really very popular today, to write you to contend for the faith. And let's make that our third point of introduction. And the third point is verse 3. Is that pen better? Yeah, it's a lot better. Do what we do at Beth Haven when we're through with them. Okay. That's just a habit. Verse 3. Verse 3 states the theme. Verse 3 states the theme. Latter part of verse 3. To write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. There is no way to avoid the directness of the Greek text. The word for contend is a word that means to fight. And if you look at its usage, et agonizo, it's a word, even the word agonizo from our with our word agony in it, and it is simply to fight. Really, no other way that the word could possibly come out with the full meaning. So we are to fight for the faith. And very important is to note that the word faith has an article with it. He does not say fight for faith. In other words, by the word faith, he's not talking about our faith toward God. He says, I want you to fight for the faith. And when the word faith, especially in the later books of the New Testament, have the word thee with it, the faith means the body of truth. We are to contend for the body of truth. And then he tells what it was, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So, Jude is saying this, there is a body of truth given to the saints. Saints, fight for that body of truth. Now, that's particularly interesting because, do you often hear this today? The important thing is the gospel. True, it is, isn't it? Why don't we just say this? We ought to contend for the deity of Christ. We ought to contend for the gospel. We ought to contend and fight for the fact that men need to be saved. What's wrong with that statement? Is it all good? It's okay, isn't it? It's all true. But it falls short of something here, and what is it? Is the deity of Christ, for example, is that the whole body of truth? That's part of it, isn't it? And a very important part. The truth of the gospel, is that part of the body of truth? Yes, it is. But the body of truth makes up all of the Word of God, so that we are to fight for the whole of God's revelation, not merely parts. And occasionally Christians will say, well, you know, we ought to only fight for the fundamentals. And I would ask one question. What are the fundamentals? And number two, who decides what they are? The doctrine of the second coming of Christ is not a fundamental. His deity is. Says who? And by what token do we have the right to approach the Word of God and say, well, let's check it out. This over here, no, that's not too important. You can get to heaven without that, so that's not fundamental. This over here, yeah, that's a big thing. It's not what Jude is saying. He's saying God has once for all delivered a whole body of the faith to us, and we are to fight for all of that body. Now, two questions form the rest of the book. Number one, Jude, you tell me to fight. Why? What's the reason for it? And second, how am I supposed to fight? Am I supposed to find the first one that denies the deity of Christ, get a crowbar, and do a job on him? That would fit within the context of the word, all right. But is that what he's saying? How do you fight, and why should we fight? Now, the structure is going to go like simply like this. If we say, why should we fight? So I'm going to look at verse 4, and tell me this. Do we get an answer to the why? And if you think we get an answer to the why would you say that? What is the first word of verse 4? F-O-R, four. And four is used to introduce reason. And we'll find, beginning in verse 4, clear down through verse 16, he will give reasons why we ought to contend for the faith. And the interesting thing is this. In 4 through 16, there is not one single thing we're commanded to do. In other words, verses 4 through 16 is all information. So that as far as these verses is concerned, we'll be just sitting back and hearing Jude say, fight for the body of faith, and I'm going to tell you why. Don't take action. In other words, if the book of Jude ended at verse 16, there would be absolutely nothing commanded by the Holy Spirit for us to do except contend for the faith, and here's why you ought to do it, and would be left very much up in the air as to how we ought to do it. So that no exhortations in 4 through 16. Now, when it comes to the how, we begin in verse 17 through verse 23. And he will give us a series of orders. Notice in verse 17, we now go over to the imperative mood. And notice how he begins abruptly with verse 17 to change the tone of teaching over to the tone of commanding. Verse 20, just reading them to get the flavor, and notice how full of exhortation this is. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. You get any exhortation out of that? Building up yourselves, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That is really strange. Here are all these apostates out there, and I'm to fight them. And what is he exhorting me to do in verses 20 and 21 in reference to them? What? Not one thing, does he? Except, you keep building yourself up. You keep praying in the Spirit. You keep yourselves in the love of God. And you want to turn around and say, oh, look, Jude, I'm not the apostate. Why don't you tell them some of these things? Why are you telling me to keep myself in the love of God? And the key will be that one of the key methods of fighting of apostasy and fighting and contending for the faith is to build ourselves up in the faith so that we can do proper kind of battle. So that, then, let's see if we can outline the whole thing by just putting it on a poll. Jude looks like this, then. First of all, we'll have an introduction. Verses 1 and 2. Then, verse 3, we'll say, here's the theme. And the theme is, fight for truth, or the truth. Verse 3, and then into the picture will come, why do I need to contend for the faith? And that will begin in verses 4 through 16. And in this, and I don't have room to write it up here, but I'll put it over here and we'll transfer it later. Under the why we should do so, there will be four reasons, basically, why we should do so. And then he will answer, how are we to do it? And the how will be in 17 through 23. And that will involve three things that we are to do. And I'll have to write out to the side, so going back to the reasons for contending. First set is in verses 5 through 7. Second set is in verses 8 through 11. Third set, verses 12 and 13. Fourth set is in 14 through 16. How do we do it? The first order will be in verses 17 through 19. And the second orders will be in 20 and 21. And the third orders will be in 22 through 23. And then he'll conclude. And the conclusion will simply be verse 24 and 25. The summarizing thing. So really, Jude is fairly simple as far as its structure is concerned. What's he saying? Started to write about the common salvation, but this great necessity has risen, and the great necessity is I see apostasy. And therefore, I've got to write and tell you, you've got to learn to fight for the truth. And I'll only keep you for a few minutes. Why must you do this? And how should you do it? And a brief conclusion. All right, let's see if we can break that down a little bit further into the sections that we'll be studying. Why should we contend for the faith? We're just moving those reasons out to the side now. Number one, in verses 5 through 7. The first reason is this. God always judges apostasy. God always judges apostasy. Jude 5 through 7. Going back and reading the verses. That'll break down and simply say, let me give you three examples of what I'm talking about. First example, God did it to Israel. Second example, God did it to the angels that sinned. And third example, God did it to Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, let's read the verses and get the thrust. This is answering, why do we need to hold on to and fight for the faith? First of all, general idea, 5 through 7, God always judges apostasy. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people, reference to Israel, out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Did God destroy and judge apostasy in Israel? Verse 5 answers emphatically, yes. Verse 6, how about angels? Well, the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness of the judgment of the great day. God did it with angels. Verse 6. And then finally, how about Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange faith, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why should we contend for the faith? Why should we fight for it as over against apostasy? Very solemn reason. God moves against apostasy. Did it with Israel? The angels that sinned, he did it? He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. Solid reason why it is such a dangerous thing. Second, he lists some of the sins of apostasy. And that's in verses 8 through 11. And in these verses, he describes example after example of what happened to those that were apostate. In like manner, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Notice the refutation of authority that's involved. Verse 10, the ignorance, these speak evil of those things they know not. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. What is that? They've gone after the error of Balaam. What's that? They pursued the gainsaying of Korah. Notice something we've stressed so many times. How are you going to read verse 11 without the Old Testament? Suppose you don't have any Old Testament. And he warns about the horribleness of the gainsaying of Korah. About the best you can say, well, that's a funny name. And gainsaying's got to be archaic. So really, as is true with much of the New Testament, without the Old, we're lost. Error of Balaam. Way of Cain. Notice all of this assumes something. It assumes we understand something about the Old Testament. And therefore, the sins of apostasy will be taught by Old Testament reference. And knowing that Christians of the 20th century are well versed in the Old Testament, it will not be necessary in verse 11 to make any reference back to these passages, but we will for people who get the tapes. Okay, three. If you look at some of the names for apostates, I would say that not to be one is very important. Spots in your love feast, clouds without water. Isn't that a beautiful expression? You're thirsty? The cloud gathers, you're going to get water. There ain't any water in them. And that describes much apostasy, you know. Some poor person says, I've got a spiritual need. The logical place is church. He goes, The cloud appears, and there's the cloud that's standing in the pulpit, you know. And what comes out of the cloud? Nothing. So that the very names that indicate the emptiness of apostasy, the emptiness of not having the truth, indicate the importance. And then fourth, the doom of the apostates. Verses 14 through 16. Enoch, in Old Testament, preached to his generation. And in preaching to his generation, he had a theme song, and you'll catch it from reading these two verses, that he said over and over again to his generation. Verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Now see if you could pick out the theme song of Enoch's preaching. To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. Pretty heavy. Basically, Enoch's message is, you are ungodly. And then he points out again how the Lord will come to execute judgment on these particular ones and so forth. So the doom is emphasized by the fact that Enoch preached their ungodliness. Their response, of course, to it was negative, and there was a doom. All of this adds up then is that God looks at apostates and says, I have some names for you, and they're not pleasant. What that ought to say for us then? Ought not we be established in the truth? And if God always judges it, shouldn't we hold truth as a priority and a very, very important item? All right, lifting out now the third section is how ought we to contend for the faith. Number one, you do it by a continual recall of God's Word. 17 through 19. But, beloved, verse 17, remember, call to mind the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very interesting. He talks about the horribleness of apostasy, the importance of our resisting it and fighting for the faith. The first thing he says as a priority to the believer is what? Be sure that you've got the Word of God in your own mind. And it's not a matter of hearing it for the first time. It's a remember of remembering what you've already heard, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, that you walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be those who separate themselves and so forth, having not the Spirit. So the first thing is recall God's Word. And I think it obviously goes without saying, you don't recall what wasn't there in the first place. I mean, you may be taking a test in school and say, I can't recall the answer. You don't really mean you can't recall it. What you really mean, I never knew it in the first place, but it's nicer to say I can't recall it because it takes a little bit of the load off. Recall implies a prior storage of it, so that he assumes that they have the Word of God. Recall what the apostles have seen. And the reason for a necessary recall is because it's very easy to forget. And again, if you've listened to the Word of God taught, and or if you've taught it, I think everyone sitting here knows the experience of you'll teach on something like the grace of God, and you feel like you got a hold of it, and by the time you've hit the back door, what happened? Everything that you learned somehow just all gone. And that is because there is always the pressure of our surrounding environment that pushes out the Word of God. So recall is extremely important. Recall God's Word. It doesn't have anything to do with the apostate. This is just what we do in fighting for the faith. Second, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep in God's love. 20 and 21. Now, this is not talking about the fact that Jude is saying, well, in the midst of apostasy, don't lose it. You know, hang on for all you're worth. The term and the phrase in the Greek Testament, keep in God's love, is the idea of keep exposed to. Oh, you might say, if a little boy's going outside, you say, keep out of the rain. What do you mean, keep out of the rain? You mean, keep from being exposed to it, or keep in the sunshine. It means keep yourself exposed to. So the idea of keep yourself in God's love is keep exposed to the love of God. That also would relate to number one. The only place, of course, we understand and know what God's love is obviously in the Word of God. Then third, verses 22 and 23, says, rescue who you can. 22:23. Now reading those in King James, we miss a little bit. In verse 22 and 23, there are actually three different classes. And King James says, only shows up two. Verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. In other words, they're all not treated the same way. Some rescue with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So what's he saying? Whenever you talk about an apostate, be very careful. Because apostasy can be slightly different. For example, an apostate may be one who has heard and deliberately rejected. He simply says, yes, I understand it. As a matter of fact, there are many apostates who, if were asked tonight to expound what the, and they probably would not accept the invitation, but expound what the Bible in the New Testament has to say about the deity of Jesus, they might say, well, and go to several passages and assert that, yes, that's what it says, but I do not believe that. In fact, I read one author here a while back that gave an excellent exposition of a section in the book of Galatians. Excellent. And he said, this unquestionably is what Paul is teaching. But Paul is wrong. Well, at least it was a kind of apostate who had heard and deliberately rejected. Now, you've got others who may hold apostate doctrine by ignorance. He holds apostate in doctrine, has apostate doctrine by ignorance. In other words, he has never looked at the teaching of Scripture. I had one man a number of years ago who I think really honestly had a sincere desire to understand what Scripture taught, and yet he said, I remember saying on his first Sunday, he says, now be very clear. He says, I do not believe in the Trinity. He said, Jesus cannot be deity. And I said, have you studied from Scripture? No. Well, then, are you sure? Well, that's my opinion. I said, will you listen? And I think he gave a very honest answer. Yes, I would listen. It'd take 6 months. He was not class number one who heard the evidence and said, thumbs down, absolutely. He held the same apostate doctrine as number one may have held, but he did it because of ignorance. Now, I take it that's what Jude is getting at in the last part of the book of Jude. Don't say if a person holds an apostate doctrine that it may be a deliberate out-and-out rejection of the truth. It may be a matter of simply being untaught. Then the book comes to a conclusion with a remark about God's ability to keep them from falling. All right, fourth point and last by way of introduction. Jude is interesting from this standpoint, is that he does delineate three separate destinies of the saints, of the angels, a certain class of the angels, and the apostates. Now that's important because very often we will stress this, one of the most important things in grasping Scripture is if we can understand the origin, the career, and the destiny of various groups. For example, God created angels. Certain of them fell. What was their origin? What's their career? What are they doing now? What's their ultimate destiny? Some of the angels did not fall. What does the Bible give about their origin, their career, and their destiny? God chose Abraham as the father of Israel, or the father of the Jews. What's the origin of Israel? What's its career? Or is it all over? What's its destiny? What about those nations that are not Christians, nor are they part of Israel, but they're the Gentiles? What is the origin, career, destiny of Gentile nations? What are we in? We're part of the body of Christ. When did that start? With Adam? Abraham? Pentecost? What's its career? And what is our destiny? What about Satan? What's his origin, career, destiny? And it's interesting that in Jude we do get, just in capsule form, a note of this particular thing dealing with three things. What about us as the saints? What about the angels that sinned? And what about people that hold and die holding apostate doctrine? 1:1, well, it had to be 1:1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved for Jesus Christ. What is the destiny of the saint? We are for him. Angels, verse 6, and the angels who kept not their first estate has God reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. So what is their destiny? Judgment of the great day. What about apostates? Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved, and here is their destiny, the blackness of darkness forever. If that is the destiny of the apostates, I'll close with a couple of questions. Number one, is it important that we do not hold apostate doctrine? Is it important then that we recall the Word of God and have it fully in our minds? Is it important that we help rescue those that hold that kind of doctrine? And that's all going to be summarized in one theme by Jude, which is, believer, we must learn to fight for the faith, and we do so by beginning with home base. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word. We pray that in these sessions this weekend that we will grasp this little book of Jude that is so important, especially in days such as these when truth is handled so lightly and treated as though it were not important. May we recognize that he's laying in front of us, that we have a body of truth, and that truth is worth fighting for. It's more than worth fighting for. The Holy Spirit commands us to contend for that faith because it is so precious and it is so saving and it is so health-giving that we must absorb ourselves with it and stand against error by holding the truth in our own minds. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.